I'm going to ask you to take your Bible this morning and turn to the second letter that Peter wrote in your New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at two verses briefly this morning as we come together around God's Word to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, as I was preparing for this morning, as I was working through some of the material related to this text, I found a statement that took me back, that surprised me, and that gave me great pause to think and to contemplate in my own life. And I really resisted the statement in many ways. And I bring it to you this morning not to make you uncomfortable, but to force you at least to give it the kind of consideration that it forced upon me. The statement was made by a man who made this observation. He said this: "We Christians are about to lose Christmas. We who are evangelical Christians, who most have the reason to celebrate the birth of our Lord, are about to lose Christmas." And as I began to go on to other things, that statement would just not go away. You know, sometimes you hear something or you read something and it's like a peg that just drives itself in and it won't go away, and you come back to it over and over again. And I found myself coming back to that statement on more than one occasion throughout the week. We are about to lose Christmas. How do you lose a season? How do you lose a holiday? How do you lose Christmas? It would seem that that would be the most insane of statements to make, given all of the attention that Christmas receives. Certainly, as you think about the marketing of the season, it's hard to imagine that we would lose the season. It seems every year that marketing machine goes into high gear earlier and earlier and earlier. It seems to me this year that I remember hearing Christmas carols as early as October. Way before you normally hear Christmas carols. I mean, many people have the tradition of putting up their Christmas decorations and Christmas tree and all of that after Thanksgiving. But it seems that this year the marketing machine went into effect even before Thanksgiving was upon us. We were already reading about Christmas specials and seeing Christmas decorations going up in certain stores. How do you lose a season? Can I suggest to you that there are, in fact, ways that we are in danger of losing Christmas as evangelical Christians? Let me give you at least four ways in which this happens in our lives. Number one, it happens when we domesticate Christmas. We have really domesticated Christmas. In a sense, the word domesticate means to make tame, to make safe. We have made Christmas safe. We have taken its message and we have domesticated it. We have subjugated it to our own thinking, and we have, in many ways, secularized Christmas. For many, the main reason that we have Christmas is so that there is a time, at least once a year, where as civilized human beings, we can think about peace and goodwill on earth toward men. And there ought to be a time when we think about those things. But if that's all we think about, if that is what we have reduced Christmas to, then we have domesticated it and we have subjugated it and we have brought it to what it was never intended to be. It is true that the angels announced peace and goodwill on earth toward men. But there was a peace giver. There was a peacemaker for all of that to happen. So we stand in danger of losing Christmas, at least the Christmas of the Bible, when we domesticate it and secularize it. There's a second way in which we are in danger of losing Christmas. We lose Christmas when we secularize it. We also lose it when we commercialize it. For many, Christmas is about giving, and more importantly, for some of our younger ones, it is about getting. And the marketplace in which we live our daily lives depends in many ways on the fact that we believe in giving and getting. In fact, entire businesses exist around that concept. And for many of those businesses, Christmas is more than just a season of celebration. It is an essential component of their survival in the marketplace. And we have bought into that in many ways. Now, please don't misunderstand my comments, and please don't react beyond what they're intended to provoke in us. There is nothing wrong with giving. There is nothing wrong with receiving gifts. That has been part of our tradition as Christians now for many, many decades. But that is really not the center of Christmas. We give and receive because of what He has given and what we have received from it. And when that is pushed to the side and when things become more central in our thinking, the giving and the getting and the presents and all of the commercialization move to push the center aside, then we have done something to Christmas that has caused it to disappear from our radar. Theologically, there's a third way in which we stand in danger of losing Christmas. We have secularized it, we have commercialized it, and in many ways we have trivialized it. We have made Christmas to be about lights and tinsel and ornaments and decorations and eggnog and chestnuts roasting on an open fire, right? And again, folks, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with having lights. My family and I enjoyed last evening a drive around our neighborhood looking at the lights and just observing all of the traditions that people have. And it's amazing that some people really have a tradition of lights. We trivialize Christmas when that becomes the centerpiece. I mean, folks, there are people who live all year long for the putting up of lights, for the setting out of the tree, for the decorations, for all that part of Christmas. And when that becomes the centerpiece, we have trivialized the center of the Scriptures. There's a fourth way in which we domesticate Christmas. We secularize it, we commercialize it, we trivialize it, and sometimes we sentimentalize it. It becomes a time for family, time for carols, a time for candlelight Christmas Eve services, a time for the annual visit to church, a time when we gather together in the name of Christ, acknowledging Him as the reason for the season. But really, as we examine what goes on in the season that we celebrate in the days before and after Christmas, to an objective outside observer, I think we would have to agree that in many ways Christmas is more about us and about our family and about our tradition than it is about Him and about His family. And I would say that many of us in the Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in the country that we live in with all of the affluence that we enjoy, have in essence marginalized Christmas. And we have made it a celebration about us, a celebration suited to us and to our needs and to our desires and to our likes and to our tastes. And though He has a part in it, we have signs that we put up that remind us to keep Christ in Christmas. We remind ourselves to say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. But for many of us, that's about the extent of it. And we quickly go past the Christ in Christmas to get to the part of Christmas that we want. We're like the children that sit around on Christmas Day and endure the reading of the Christmas story out of Luke 2. And pray that they would maybe get their mom or dad to read the shorter account in Matthew for 1 year. So that they can get to the important part of Christmas, the opening of the gifts. And I wonder, honestly, as we sit here this morning, as believers in Jesus Christ, has in some way that happened to us? Have we marginalized Christmas? Have we domesticated it in some way in our life? You know, when you read the account of those who were there for that very first Christmas, their response was completely different than ours. Mary's prayer. Do you realize, folks, that in our New Testament, there are five separate responses from people and individuals and beings to the announcement of the birth of Christ? There is Mary's response. We read that response and prayed her prayer of glorification to God as she received the wondrous news of who was going to be born through her for us. Then there was the response of her cousin Elizabeth. As Elizabeth began to hear and to experience, both from the Spirit of God and from the presence of Mary as she came to visit, a confirmation of what God was going to do, there was Elizabeth's husband, the priest, Zacharias, who has a phenomenal response to the announcement of the birth of Christ. The angels appearing in the skies, announcing and verbalizing to the shepherds what was going on in the city of David, just a few miles away from where they were keeping their sheep by night. There is the response of the prophet Simeon and the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2, where they joyfully submit to the coming of Messiah. There is the response of the Magi as they come from the east bearing gifts to worship at the side of this infant king who had come into the world. Our New Testament is replete with examples of how men and women of every stature, at every social level, from every arena of the earth, responded to the incarnation of the Lord, to when He came into this world.
We'd like to pause for a moment during the broadcast today to thank you for being a part of our Word for Life family. We're just so thankful for how the Lord is blessing this opportunity to be added as programming in your area. So, right now, we're offering you a free CD copy of one of Pastor Sam's 10 most requested sermons as our gift to you, just for contacting us today. So, please call us right now, toll free at 1-866-551-8935 and ask for your free gift. That's 1-866-551-8935. Don't forget to include your name, address, and telephone number, and we'll place your gift in the mail right away. You can also visit us on the web at www.thewordforlife.org and sign our guest book. Contact us today and we'll also include you on our list to receive a free subscription to the Word for Life magazine. It's a monthly publication packed with Bible studies from Pastor Sam Horn, but there's also plenty of information on ministry and even more. It's an invaluable resource both for you and your family. So, contact us today by calling 1-866-551-8935 or visit us online at www.thewordforlife.org. And now let's return to today's message. Here's Pastor Sam.
Question for us this morning is this: how do you respond? There is only one appropriate response to a Christmas that is undomesticated, that is freed from the fetters that we have placed about it. There's only one response, and that response is true in every biblical case that I have cited to you. And that response is a response of glad, joyous adoration. There is worship that instinctively springs out of the heart of men as they recognize who is in that manger and why He is there. And until you come to that place in your life as a believer, where Christmas means more to you than the trimmings, until you have not just believed with your head, but understood with your heart who is in that manger, until that happens, until you contemplate why He is there and who it is that is there, how can we worship? Worship springs out of wonder, amazement, awe. Christmas is about trying to find the best parking place at the mall. It is hard to live in awe. And it's until we come back to these texts that tell us the identity of that infant in the manger. It is until we recognize the magnitude and the majesty of what God did. It is until then that we will respond with wonder and with awe. And we give awe and we respond in wonder when we recognize the true identity of Christ. And there is no better person to tell us who this infant is than Peter. 30 years before he wrote these words that we are reading in chapter 1. He was walking along a dusty road with the Lord and the other disciples some 33 years after his birth. And on that road, 30 years earlier, Peter, walking with the other disciples behind the Lord, now fully grown into manhood, is asked a question by the Lord in the 16th chapter of Matthew. The Lord turns and says to Peter in a very penetrating way, after having asked an initial question about who people thought he was, he turns now to Peter and he says to Peter, "I want to know who you think I am." I want to know that. Folks, and I say to you this morning that one of the things the Lord desires is to know what you truly, in your heart of hearts, believe about him. Peter said, "Lord, we know who you are. We are convinced in our heart of hearts that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, folks, until you come to that belief in your heart, until you know that as more than just a theological truth that is appropriate to say in a Christian setting, in a church like ours, until that becomes the center of your thinking about Jesus Christ, you have not come to the knowledge of the Christ of the Bible. Until you can say with Peter, "I know who you are. I've embraced your identity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You have not yet arrived to the door of Christmas and to the reason for the coming of God in flesh. 30 years after that statement was made on that dusty road, Peter, writing a letter to Gentile readers, very much like us, scattered because of persecution, said this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." If you go to this text, in these two verses, you will discover four primary truths, four key statements that Peter is going to make about the baby in the manger there at Bethlehem that day. These are four truths that drove the apostles, and these are four truths that must drive us. Or else, the Christmas we celebrate will not be a Christmas of the Bible. Notice the first thing that Peter wants you to know about this infant that came into the world was that he is God. He says it right away in verse 1. He describes him as God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's evident, by the way Peter writes this, that the same person is in view when he says the word God and Savior. He's not talking about two different people. He's talking about the same individual. The same individual who is God is also Savior. And he's identified for us in his human name, Jesus. This carpenter from Nazareth, this person that was born in Bethlehem that night that the shepherds were out watching their flocks and the angels came and announced to them, this was none other than God. And Peter makes it very clear that we have to come to that conclusion. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about Peter's readers. You and I have grown up in a Christianized nation We still, at least in our money and at least in our pledge, would claim to be one nation under that God. And we have certainly come to hear in many, many different venues about his son, Jesus Christ, who is also God. And it's in many ways something that is common to our thinking. But in Peter's day, that would have been highly uncommon. Peter was writing to a group of people, and some of those readers would have been Jews. And for them, the idea of giving to a human being named Jesus the idea of godhood was blasphemous. In fact, you can go back and read in the gospel accounts what happened. Every time Jesus claimed to be God, those around him responded, and many of them responded by picking up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Peter was convinced that this person, Jesus, was in fact the very God of gods. If you were a Greek and you grew up in a pagan world, you immediately began to understand that you lived in a world full of gods. You had a pantheon of gods. You had Roman gods and Greek gods. And the interesting thing about the Roman pantheon and the Greek pantheon of gods was that at one time, most of those gods had been men. And in their legends and in their stories, these men had somehow attained and achieved godhood through some act of valiance or some act of achievement, some brilliant achievement. They had somehow attained godhood. It was unheard of in Greek mythology for a god to become man. So here is Peter, and he is saying to you that this Jesus, who is at the center of Christmas, is a God who became man. And that brings up the question, why? Why did this happen? Why would God lay aside all of the glory of deity? And we read about this in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't stop being God. He added humanity to his deity. But why did he do this? Why did he humble himself and become of no reputation? Why did he take upon himself the form of a servant? Why did he become like us? Why did he become a man? We can understand why a man would want to become God. But given the frailties of our flesh, given the weaknesses that you and I know well lies within us, why would God ever want to become us? And that's the second reason that Peter points to in his opening greeting. He is our God and our Savior. The reason for the incarnation was salvation. The word Savior in that text is one of the most beautiful depictions of the Lord at Christmas we could ever imagine. When you hear the word Savior, the word literally means to rescue or to deliver. What is it that the Savior rescued us from? You know this well, but do you know it intimately? Do you really believe this? He rescued us from our sins. Peter, in another place, reminds us that he rescued us from our sins in the past. You remember the woman at the well in John 4 who met the Lord there? She offers him water at his request, and she begins to converse with the Lord. And as we all would do, and as we often now do, she attempted to present her best impression, her best side to the Lord. And yet with a loving, piercing, penetrating gaze, the Lord went right to what she was. He knew everything about her. He knew every last mistake. He knew every bitter moment. He knew every sin she had ever committed. And he still wanted water from her cup. He can rescue us from the sins of our past.